Good afternoon. I have to resist the urge to say good evening. It's been wonderful to be here with you folks again and to have had opportunity not only to break bread over a meal, but to have fellowship as well. The Lord is good. As to the reading of God's word, just want to ask you please to open your heart to the Spirit's leading as he will do and will open my heart. I'm going to try to keep this meditative rather than sermonic. And so let's pray before I read the word here, shall we? Lord, we do thank you for your word as has gone forth from Hebrews 7 and now, Lord, from Psalm 110. Do, O Spirit of God, O Holy Spirit, open our hearts that we may hear not only with external but internal ears, and not only hear but pay heed, listen carefully, and may you incline our hearts to obedience, both concerning Christ and his great redemption for us, but also, Lord, that our walk with him would be honoring to you, O Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we are in Psalm 110, and this we see in the supertitle, the superscription, that is a Psalm of David. So I will read. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. For the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook beside the way. Therefore will he lift up his head. The word of our God, may he give us grace to receive it and to obey it. Let me just lead us in with this. This is David. This is King David. This is David, the seasoned warrior and the captain general of his own army while he was king, and of another king's army when he was an anointed king, but not yet installed, you might say. He had not yet taken up scepter and orb, as it were. But this was a man who was such a great warrior and had such a great, in martial terms, we would admire such a man were he to be a general in one of our armies. And so warrior-like was David that when he looked to the Lord in terms of building a house to honor him and to receive God's glory in, he said, it's going to be given to another. You will not see it because you're not a man of peace. You're a man of war. An interesting insight. But we need to keep this in mind as we look at this psalm because David prophetically, as happens often in the Psalter, prophetically looks to the true captain general of the Lord's armies, the one who appeared to Joshua and said, in the name of Jehovah, I have now come and to give you basically your orders. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are two things that we see in this psalm, and they're very neatly, I'd say, neatly packaged for us. It's in two parts. Verses 1 to 3 concerns the rule of Messiah, that is his kingship, his dominion, if you will. And then the verses 4 to 7 is also dominion, but in terms of his priesthood. Just keep that in mind as we look at these, and they do fold into each other very nicely. Because in the middle of it, the crossover section, the Lord says to our Lord, I have sworn an oath. And we read earlier in Hebrews 7 the significance of this. This is another one of those passages that's quoted not as many times as we saw in Psalm 111, but certainly in Hebrews and in other places briefly. So he starts out with this remarkable phrase, and this is not the only psalm where you have God speaking, as it were, if I may make so bold, speaking to himself, but within the Trinity. And it is significant, especially when you look down the road in terms of revelation and the progress of that revelation, culminating in Christ's resurrection and ascension. You go to Acts 2, and this passage is cited with reference to the fact that God is talking to God. God the Father is speaking to God the Son. And this is not the only psalm where this is, when we don't have time to even look at some of the others. I would, however, excuse me. I would, however, ask you in time to look at Psalm 2, which is also a very military, martial-like God talking to himself, as it were, speaking of the promise that the Lord's Christ will conquer his enemies. So that's, this first part has to do with a very, very princely, very royal type of rule, but also as a prince, as it were, as the Lord's king, he was, like David, was in charge of the army, was the captain general. So he says to my Lord, and here's what he says. It's a command, but it's a command with a promise. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Paul will refer to this psalm, but in a very indirect way, and with application to believers in Romans 16, he'll say very soon, Satan and his minions are going to be crushed under your feet, which means what? Christ's dominion and authority and power against all of our ancient enemies, sin and death and hell and Satan himself. The legacy of that conquest and of that winning the day on the field of battle passes to us, so that God could say, in effect, I will crush Satan and all your enemies under your feet. Really, it's under the foot of Christ, even as God had promised to Adam and Eve after the fall in Genesis 3. I'm going to get off track if I keep going there, but let's keep going. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, that was very powerful language, especially in that culture in that time. And you think of even as late as the Greeks and the Romans in antiquity, where a sign of conquering or of defeating your opponent, whether it was a wrestling match or, you know, everyone was a little spear happy going around in the Colosseum, when you lost, your conqueror, the one who knocked you down and put you on your back, will put his foot on you. Well, in effect, this is what God is saying to his son. You're going to sit, you're going to reign over your people. And he is doing that now. He is ascended on high. He is seated in majesty at the right hand of the Father. And he is active. He's not just sitting there with his arms crossed, just because he's the Son of God and the King of Kings, waiting for the eschaton to come and his day of real rule to come in. He's ruling right now. He has already defeated his enemies, but they haven't been completely subdued to the point where they can be made a footstool for him. So you can almost picture, don't want to get in trouble with the first or second commandments, but you can almost picture Christ seated in glory and that day coming when all of his enemies are going to make like a footstool for him. A wonderful promise. But the promise, of course, has application for you and me. It means that we can trust, as we were talking about this morning, that God will do all that he has promised for us in his Son and is doing for us. And the good old Reformed tautology of the already and the not yet. God has already defeated his enemies in his Lord, that is the Christ, the Messiah, whom we call Jesus, but he has not completely subdued them yet. Satan is still loosed and running around for a brief season, making havoc and thwarting as much as possible God's redemptive and general providential promises. He's trying to thwart them and cause you and I to not trust in the present and future promises of the King. So Jesus is, to borrow a title from one of the interpretations of the Arthur legend, is the once and future king. He is king now. He will be king later, but it will be a king where all of his enemies will not only be defeated, but so subdued that they will never rise again. And that's a great promise for us, because when he comes again, and the not yet becomes the now already, there will be, as John writes in the Revelation, there will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more causation in this world of any kind that would make us sin or lead us into sin, and there will be none of the results of sin. No suffering, no pain, no more physical death. It will all be gone. But most of all, we will live with God. We will be with him forever. So he's saying, even though Jesus has not yet come in the flesh as the Christ to fulfill his mission, he's already swearing a promise to him. You're going to be seated in the mind of God, because all of time is but a brief moment for God. It's already a done deal. Jesus has already come in the flesh. He's already lived a holy, righteous life for you and for me. He's already taken our sin on him in his death and in his burial. He's already been raised for us so that we can be raised to new life, gone to heaven so that he can prepare a home for us. He's done all that in the mind of God before he even comes as the babe of Bethlehem. Amazing. But that's the wonder of this psalm. So there's Christ's rule, and then he's going to talk about the extent of that rule in verses 2 and 3. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. Zion was like general headquarters, called Jerusalem or Salem. It was the place where God came and met with his people, the Temple Mount, the holy place, the most holy place. This is where God's glory, to the extent that it was manifested and could be tolerated in its manifestation, was made among men. But Zion was also where the king sat and where he would sit again in terms of the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem that we simply call heaven. But the Lord will extend your mighty scepter. Again, the scepter always representing, even in the kings and queens of today, it means not only authority, but it means power to defeat that king's or queen's enemies and the enemies of their subjects. So that scepter is going to extend. And he says, you will rule even in the midst of your enemies. He continues and talks about his subjects, namely his troops. And let's not forget, we can go over to 2 Timothy and be reminded very quickly that we are all enlisted in the Lord's army. Okay, we're all there. We're fighting this ongoing battle, even within our own hearts, against our old nature. It is very military, and there are a lot of psalms that are, you know, again, very martial, very militaristic. Even borrowing expressions in some of the psalms from other languages of their pagan neighbors, like the Ugarites, a lot of military expressions David imported, and as the Spirit inspired him to write portions of the Psalter, he put them in there. Of course, he was a warrior. He understood these things. And so God is telling him this, but he's not speaking about David. He's talking about David's greatest son, the Messiah. And here's what he says about his troops, about those of us who were, yeah, we were conscripted, maybe even without realizing it at first, but we are all fighting the battle, the good fight, as Paul called it, of faith. We may not be out on the front lines as pastors or elders or deacons or missionaries or evangelists, although we are all called to reclaim, as it were, territory for the Lord. And C.S. Lewis was mentioned during the Sunday school hour this morning, and he's noted for having said at one point, God is a very crafty strategist when it comes to warfare. He takes his troops, that's you and me, and he drops us in behind enemy lines. And he says, now I want you to work your way back to the territory that's already been claimed. And it also puts me in mind of good old General George Patton, who said he never liked to retake the same territory twice. In other words, we didn't take the territory, then hunker down and stay there and see what happens next. Nope, we just keep moving forward. And that's what God is saying to his son, the Lord Jesus, and David is noting this. He will extend your scepter from Zion. Your troops will be what? Willing on the day of battle. We want to fight the good fight of faith. We want to, as it were, beat back and defeat the enemies of God and to claim, insofar as God's election works such mighty grace in all our hearts, to see men and women, boys and girls, come to know the Savior and to be part of that great host of which our Savior is the Captain General. So he describes them, arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn you will receive the dew of your youth. That's another way of saying your troops, your followers, your loyal subjects who are conscripted and serving. They want to serve willingly. They're ready to fight. They're prepared to do whatever it takes in your name. And it says that you will, that is the Lord's Christ, will receive the dew of your youth. That's a way of saying you're going to inspire your troops. And they're going to, your youth energy, as it were. That's a terrible way of putting it, perhaps. But it calls upon this tremendous power that we know that Christ has because he is himself God. And he says, as he did to his disciples, go and wait in Jerusalem, Zion, and you will receive power from on high, and you shall be my witnesses. Where? Well, in Jerusalem, certainly, because that's where they were, but also in Judea and Samaria and the surrounding nations and even to the ends of the earth. And so the great war for the souls of men and women continues. But Christ is at the head. And the dew of his youth, the sweetness and the comfort of the moisture in an arid place, like the Middle East, even today, but even in the time of David, the sweetness of the dew that renews and reinvigorates you and all living things. Christ is going to give us what we need so that we can mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And that speaks to our faith as well and our actual walk with Christ as we follow in his train in loving and dutiful and joyful obedience. And then verse 4, it takes us to the next part, that is the priestly reign. And here's the promise, and it goes in tandem with what he says to him in verse 1. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And I like some versions actually set this in quotations, just as they did the other citation in verse 1. You are a priest forever. Not a mortal priest, not a sinful, fallen, spiritually fallen priest, but an eternal priest. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we remember Melchizedek from Genesis and Abraham's encounter with him. And Melchizedek was himself a fair king and the leader of not a very small army, but he was this priest of Salem. And he seemed to have no origins. Well, it was a picture. Obviously, he was a human being. He had a mother and a father, but the Bible doesn't mention it. He's portrayed as someone who was always there. Well, it was a type, a shadow of the substance of the eternal Son of God, our true King, our final King, and praise his name, our only King, under whom all other kings have authority and are permitted to rule, and who will have to give up their dominion to him. You are a priest, though, not just a king, and not just a warrior. You are a priest. You are an intermediary. You are the mediator of my covenant. And you are a priest forever in the same way that Melchizedek was deemed. And so that's the promise. And that's why everything pertaining to the new covenant outstrips the old covenant. It's not that the old covenant was bad, but it was weak. It wasn't intended in itself to perfect, just as the writer of the Hebrews says. But it pointed ahead to the gospel that would be dispensed under the true priest, the final priest, and also our true and high king. And so it points ahead. And now that the new order has come and our final king has appeared and our true high priest has appeared, we don't throw the law away. We still need the law from a moral standpoint. But Christ's kingdom is an eternal kingdom. It's not a temporal or geopolitical kingdom with boundaries and limits and having to have treaties to get along with neighbors. It's none of that. It's an eternal kingdom because it's a spiritual and everlasting kingdom, even as he said to Pilate. It's not a kingdom derived from this world as another realm. It is a kingdom that has always been and always will be. But he is also the priest, the high priest of that kingdom. And then God makes further promises. The Lord says to my Lord, David saying my Lord, meaning the Christ, the Lord is at your right hand. This is God now speaking to David in these last verses. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. If we go back very quickly for just a moment to Psalm 2, and you read what God has to say to, not to his king, but to the other kings, it's a bit of an eye-opener. Similar, if you start at verse 7 in Psalm 2, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is Christ speaking, if you will, you are my son, today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. Well, it doesn't mean that Jesus, when he came even in his first advent, that he was going to go stomping all over the earth, crushing kings and knocking them down and taking all the booty. That he meant it, of course, in a spiritual way, because that is far more powerful and far-reaching and enduring than any earthly kingdom has or ever will be. But you will rule them. So when he says back here in 1:10, you will rule even in the midst of your enemies. He says, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, here's what God says to the kings and presidents and prime ministers and dictators of this earth. He says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, the Lord's Lord. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. So, the defeat of the prince of this world, namely Satan, the defeat of any king, any who would usurp the place of God or put himself like a Caesar or like any emperor who would deem himself or herself to be a deity or a higher God or greater than any on earth, all of them are going to be swept away because the true king will come. And when he comes, he has already brokered a peace that cannot be entreated or broken. He has already promised that this will be a peace that will not only mean the end of war and hostility, but will be a deep-seated, restful, contented, and joyful peace. And how extensive is that? Well, he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead. It's a warning that God will judge not just individuals and not just people groups. And he will judge nations and he will judge their rulers, whether they call themselves presidents, governors, kings, whoever they may be. Those people are accountable to God because they not only have who they are in creation from him, but they have their authority from him. And he will judge. And it isn't necessarily always going to be pleasant. Because he says, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. And in the midst of all this, the end. It says, he, that is the Lord's Lord, the Christ, will drink from a brook beside the way, therefore he will lift up his head. Now, what is that doing there? Well, think for a moment of Psalm 23 and how our king, our high priest, our captain general, who's also our shepherd, our good shepherd, he leads us beside still waters. Now, just briefly, sheep need water, just like all living creatures, but because of their woolly exterior, if it gets soaked in water, it gets heavy. And if it's a running brook or a strong stream, they're going to get swept away and drown. Well, a wise, good shepherd leads them beside still waters. Then, David goes on, he says, he prepares a table before me. Here's David, the shepherd boy who had killed wild animals trying to get his sheep and would someday take out Goliath and a whole host of other men, prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints my head with oil, and my cup, the cup of his blessing and favor on me, overflows. Right there in the midst of my enemies, right in the face of them, he says, here, come and dine. Sit down, eat. Now, that's got to be some very powerful shepherd who can say to your sheep, come lie down and drink beside the brook and eat the grass that's so sweet and dewy. I'll take care of your enemies. That's what is being expressed here. He, the shepherd, warrior, priest, captain general, is going to pause, if you will, because he's thirsty, and he's going to take drink. Just as the Lord had instructed Gideon and his men, if you remember the story, and I won't go into it, but it's that same sense of peace and the promise not only of prosperity, if you will, which comes from a king's dominion, rightfully, but of the fact that he safeguards his people. So even though we're in his army and we face spiritual danger every day, it is the Lord who has already and will yet thoroughly defeat and subdue all our enemies. So he is our high priest. He's our good shepherd. He's our king, the king of kings, and the Lord's Messiah, the anointed one. But he is also our warrior. He's our general who has already defeated, and God will use all those whom he subdues and continues to defeat to make a footstool for him to rest as he drinks beside the brook. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these seven verses in your holy word that give us, Lord, peace in our hearts, because even though it speaks of warfare and battle and the crushing of our enemies, and we're enlisted and we're in the fight, even, Lord, for our own sanctification and our becoming more Christ-like and less like our Adamic selves. Yet, Lord, there is peace, because the Prince of Peace is our captain, and he leads us well, and he protects us, and he has already promised to defeat all our enemies. And so help us, Lord. May we, with enthusiasm, do our part to reclaim, as it were, territory that rightfully belongs to him, because the earth and all of its abundance are his. Lord, give us a pause to think carefully on what we have learned this night, and may we go from this place rejoicing. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.